And then you may be seated.
If you would take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We are in the middle of a series that addresses the question of why being reformed is so important. I gave you this picture 2 weeks ago, kind of illustrate the importance of the reformed. If you want to live the best Christian life you can, the foundation of such a life is made up of these three legs of this stool. You see there, salvation, worship, and Scripture. Right. Your view of salvation needs to be accurate according to Scripture if it's going to affect how you live your life. Your practice of worship, right? How you come together, what happens in public worship, what happens in private worship as well, what happens in family worship, all those things in worship affect our Christian life. And then how we read, right? All these three legs, they're all interrelated, as this picture illustrates, I believe, for us. If one of these legs is wobbly, right, the whole stool is going to be wobbly. If one of the legs is missing, well, the stool is eventually going to fall over. If two legs are missing, it's going to happen pretty quickly, isn't it? All three of these are interrelated. The motivation for our worship comes from our understanding of salvation, right? I talked about the grace gap last week, right? The bigger the gap between our depravity and the greatness of Christ's work in saving us, the bigger that gap, the greater the motivation, the greater the love that fills our heart that we offer back to the Lord. What we look for in Scripture, it's interesting, is largely determined by what we experience or how we understand our salvation experience. So all these things mix together. And so what I'm presenting to you this morning in this series is the uniqueness of the Reformed faith. I believe that the Reformed heritage is far and away the best explanation and application of these three legs of the stool. And so, this morning, we are going to consider our worship. We're going to consider how we worship. And the place we're going to start is here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. And I'm going to read it to you from the ESV, and then I'm going to read it to you from the King James Version as well. Verse 28, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Now the King James. "We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is consuming fire." Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning recognizing that you are a consuming fire, recognizing that you are a God that does not take lightly to irreverent worship or wrong worship. And so we pray, Lord, for your grace to be upon us. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in us so that we can learn more and more about how to rightly praise and worship you. Lord, we need your grace. We don't by nature understand or want to worship you rightly and truly. And so we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be at work, revealing your truth to us and implanting your truth deep within us so that we can enjoy you, so that we can worship you, so that we can give you the glory that you are due. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There is a commercial that's playing on the radio right now from the International Diamond Center. You guys have probably heard it at some point. In this commercial, they ask the question, why would you want to buy your wife, your spouse, your beloved, why would you want to risk purchasing them for them a diamond that has been appraised at an inferior lab? Right? That's their selling point. Right? All their diamonds supposedly have come from these labs that are of the highest quality. And so they are promising you that if you buy a diamond from them, the diamond you're going to get is guaranteed to be the best diamond according to its designation. So why would you want to go somewhere else? Why would you want to go buy a diamond from someone who might get it wrong? I know when I purchased her engagement diamond, I wanted to find something that would please her. The difficulty I had as a junior in college was my budget. I had to work within a budget to find something that she would be pleased with. So I went and I talked with one of our friends, got counsel, and as it turned out, she had a friend who was the manager of Moody Diamonds, Moody Jewelry there in Tulsa. Moody Jewelry was the premier jeweler there in Tulsa. So I felt like I had an in. And so I went and I talked with him and to figure out what would be the best that I could get for her. And he explained to me the four C's. You guys know all the four C's, right? Carat, cut, color, and clarity. He helped me to figure out the right balance of all four of those things in order to get the best diamond I could. Kind of seems natural, right? Because I didn't know what to look for in a diamond. I didn't have any idea, right? I guess I was 20 at the time. Trying to find something that was of worth, that would please her. So I sought out counsel. I asked around. And I wanted to make sure that I didn't get taken. I wanted to make sure that what I was getting was of quality so that what I gave her would please her. Now, you would seem this would be a pattern that people would want to follow, right? If they're trying to please someone, they would want to investigate and consider, well, what's going to please the person they're wanting to give this gift to? I find it interesting. When it comes to worship, when it comes to offering to God, our Creator, our Maker, when it comes to offering Him a gift, how often do people actually go down this road where they investigate what pleases God? When do you ever hear people asking the question, is this going to please God? Sometimes as I survey American Christianity, and as I survey the worship, I wonder if people ever ask such a question, or if they're even concerned with what would please God. Have you ever given someone a gift, and you gave it to them, your decision not to give them was because you knew they wouldn't be too interested in it, so it would come back to you? Valentine's Day is coming up, right? And guys, we're going to get our wives chocolate, right? We know they're not going to eat it. So we get to enjoy it. Is that really the kind of gift that we should be giving to our loved ones? Then why is our worship of God like that? Where we determine, well, what do I like in worship? So that's what I'm going to offer to God. Sadly, I think passes for worship. I try to make a distinction this morning between Reformed worship and all other worship. And this distinction, I believe, comes directly from the pursuit of that which pleases God. From investigating, from seeking counsel, not just amongst the people of our day and age, but in the Reformed heritage, We are actually serving all of Christianity. We go back 2,000 years. We go back 4,000 years and asking the question, what pleases God? What have others found that pleases God? And so I believe that the Reformed worship is far above other forms of worship for this very reason. Now, if it seems like I'm bragging, I'm not. Because as Paul asks the question in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do we have that hasn't been given to us? When it comes to this question of worship, how do we know what pleases God? The only way we can know what pleases God is when God delivers to us truth. When God opens our eyes to understand what Scripture says. So it is God revealing to us what pleases Him that thereby enables us to turn around and offer back to God that which pleases Him. So there's no room for pride, is there? There's no room for bragging. If we offer to God what is acceptable to God, it's because God has first been gracious to us. Now, many pastors will extol the necessity of worship. And they will preach and they will practice worship that is good for us. And do you know what? Worship is good for us. Worship is incredibly good for us. Probably the best thing we can do is worship God and worship Him rightly. In fact, I think it's so good that God set aside one day in seven, didn't He? For the purpose of us worshiping Him. Right? God didn't just set aside a day out of the year. He set aside 52 days a year for us to enter into His presence, to worship Him. If God would do that, don't you should share that with you? There are some incredible benefits to true worship. I want to give you a couple of them. I know there are more than these three. Here are the three that I feel are most important. The first benefit of worship is that true worship exposes our heart. True worship reveals the character and the condition of our heart. Whether good or bad, the heart is revealed as we attend to true worship. Toby Mac is a very popular Christian artist right now. Several years ago, he released a song, and the main lyric of that song was, "We were made to worship." He gets it right. Our Creator designed us to worship. Worshiping is in our spiritual DNA, if you will. Right? We are not complete beings until we are worshiping God. And as we worship Him rightly, we become the people whom God designed us to be. And because it's in our DNA, then we're going to worship something, right? And so when you examine the worship that you participate in, as you examine the type of worship that we offer to God, what ends up being revealed is the object of our heart. What does our heart want to worship? It's interesting, if you go to some of the other cultures, other pagan cultures, and you examine objects of their worship, it's interesting because you can see what's important to them. Go back to ancient Israel, ancient Canaan, and you examine their system of worship. You see that one of the primary gods worshipped was Baal. And the significance of Baal was not that he was also part of the fertility worship, but Baal was also sometimes called the Lord of rain and dew. The Lord of rain and dew. All right, if you're an agricultural society, what do you need to survive? You need rain. You need dew. You need your crops to be watered. And so they worshipped a false god, but they worshipped a god whom they thought would provide them what they needed. Romans chapter 1. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Claiming to be wise, that was interesting, right? I mean, doesn't it make sense? If there are lots of gods, and this God is going to provide the rain that I need to survive, doesn't it make sense that we would worship Him and go out of our way to worship this God that's going to give us the rain? It makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Claiming to be wise, what? They became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping. And when we go to church, right, when we go to a church that truly worships, that worships truly, right, we can examine our hearts at that point, can't we? Why are we here? Why are we worshiping this God in this place, the God of the Bible, instead of worshiping something else? Like a football team. We can ask the question, are we satisfied with the worship that we're offering God? Does worshiping God satisfy me? Does coming into His presence and singing these hymns, singing these songs, and hearing His scripture and praying to Him, is that a delight to my soul? If not, why not? Is it boring? Why do I find it boring? Is it the thing that I look to most? Well, why is it that it's the thing that I look to most? True worship exposes our heart. That's the first benefit. The second benefit of true worship is that it sanctifies us. One Reformed pastor said, worship is formative. Now, that was a great sentence. Worship is formative. Who we worship and how we worship, it trains the affections of our heart and it trains the understanding of the mind. Think of the music that was sung in the church where you first came to know Christ. Right? Think of the style of music that was sung. It's interesting because that is the style of music that you probably would prefer to sing now. If you enjoyed, you know, the secular pop music, right, when you first came to Christ, if that was the style of music, well, your mind in those formative experiences gets trained to think that that's the type of music that equates with being in God's presence. Right? Or if it was a massive pipe organ, right? And these huge ornate hymns that just fill the room. If that was your experience when you came to Christ, all the other music tends to be shallow. Right? When we have mountaintop experiences, those are the experiences that shape our minds, our hearts, our desires. And you know, that's not unnatural. In fact, that's very natural that our worship experiences shape who we are. The psalmist writes about this in Psalm 115. 115 verse 8 says, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust them. Those who make idols. The context is idols here. Those who make idols. Those whose idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Right? They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in the throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. If you become like the object you worship, then if you're worshiping a false god, a dead god, or a cold god, what's going to happen to you? Do you see the connection? Worship is formative for good or bad. I believe it was Dr. Boyce who first said, what you win them with, you win them to. If a person's formative Christian experience is in a church that is concerned with changing the culture, well, guess what they are going to then equate as the purpose of Christian worship or the purpose of Christian life? Changing the culture. There is a connection between our worship and who we are. The more truly we worship, the more truly we will be shaped in all our parts. Worship will redefine our identity. Worship will reorder our affections. Worship will repattern our imaginations. Worship will reorient our life in the world. It was Gregory Beale. We become like what we worship, either for restoration or for ruin. It's important, isn't it? So if our worship is wrong, what's going to happen to us? I think perhaps the reason many Christians never grow is because the churches that they go to worship in have nothing to offer them that'll sanctify them. I called a lady called about a week ago asking for information about who we were as the church. And I got to talking to her a little bit. I directed her to our website and some information. And then she finally got down to her point. She said, I want programs for my kids. Do you have any programs? I wish I had thought of it. I would have said to her, I have something far better than programs. We have true worship. And if we participate in worship, and if your kids participate in worship week in, week out, 52 weeks a year, year after year, do you know what's going to happen to them? They're going to be trained. They're going to be shaped to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Commands us to train up a child in the way they should go. Train up a child according to their... Train them up. How? Where? In worship as the preeminent place. It will shape their hearts. So if we participate in true worship, what's happened? We're going to be sanctified. The third of true worship is actually an outflow of the second point. If worship sanctifies us, then it also prepares us for what God has in store for us. Worship prepares us to serve God. If we want to serve God rightly, we have to worship God rightly. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, Paul, God is setting apart Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. And you know the context in which God set them apart? The church has gathered for worship on a Sunday morning. And as they are worshiping, it becomes very clear, Paul and Barnabas are to be set apart. We are prepared for serving God as we worship God. In my own life, it was the ministry of the Word in a high school chapel that God brought back to my mind 8 or 9 months later. That convinced me I needed to give up the soccer career in order to pursue the ministry. That's the way God works. He works on us in worship to prepare us for service. And not only does He prepare us for service now on this side of eternity, He prepares us for worship on that side of eternity. Right? Worship gets us ready for our eternal home. When John, the Apostle John, is given a glimpse into heaven, he's given a vision into heaven in Revelation chapter 5. It says he looked and he heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And they were all saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then he says, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And I tell you, if you are concerned about your eternal destiny, the place to address it is in true worship like this. If you are concerned about what happens after death, The place to be is in a church that truly worships. Right? What would happen to your fear of death if you were in church week in, week out, 52 weeks a year, year after year, in a true worship service that was joining with the angels and the choirs of heaven in their worship? What would happen to your fear of death in such a context? John Bunyan wrote an allegorical book, right, called Pilgrim's Progress. Christian, the main character, approaches Celestial City, right, which is the representation of heaven. And there's one last obstacle in his way. There's a river. And that river represents death. Christian stood on its banks. He's watching people cross the river. And he's seeing the different experiences that they have. For some, the river was nothing more than a little creek, a few inches deep, that they were able to just gently cross right over. And for others, this was a raging river, and they plunged into the depths of it, and it was only from the other side that they were pulled out. And I thought about that. And I thought about this idea that we can be afraid of death. And that's about this picture hit me, that if we learn to swim in the waters of true worship, right, the terrors of death, the fear of death dissipates, it disappears. True worship now prepares us for our eternal worship to come. So worship is good for us. And we could probably come up with a number of other ways that worship is good for us. But worship is good for us. It is the central experience, practice of our Christian life. We are saved in order to worship. God is seeking those who will worship. Right? John 4. True worship exposes our heart. True worship sanctifies us. True worship prepares us. But what's true worship, right? What is true worship? Lots of stuff going on, lots of people claiming to be worshiping. What is true worship? What is the central principle of worship? Well, simplify this principle into one word. God. God-centeredness. True worship is the worshiping of the true God. And here's the difficulty. In our sinfulness, in our fallenness, we want to make worship about us, don't we? Worship is good for us, but if we come to worship because of what we get out of it, we distort it, and it no longer becomes good for us, right? And so instead of exposing our hearts in worship, what happens and when we make worship about us is the condition of our hearts is concealed. It gets clouded over. Instead of sanctifying us and training our hearts for worship in righteousness and in holiness, selfish worship trains us to be more selfish, to be more self-centered. Instead of preparing us both in this life and in the life to come, selfish worship might actually be preparing our souls for hell. That's how powerful or how destructive selfish worship is. Right? Go to a Unitarian church. You could have some incredible emotional experiences. They might even sing some of the same hymns we sing. But what's happening to their souls? Are they being prepared for heaven? Or are they being prepared for hell? True worship must be about the true God. All of it. Every aspect of worship. But when it comes to the actual practice of it, the actual participation in worship, you know, it might seem like there is no end to how we might describe it, right? We can take worship because we're fallen creatures. Every aspect of worship, we can twist it, contort it, bend it out of shape. We can make all of it about us. But when I look at the testimony of Scripture, The testimony of Scripture is such that God reveals to us. He gives to us illustrations, explanations, instructions, so that we don't have to figure anything out in worship other than what He has given to us as a pattern. I look at how commanded Israel to set up the tabernacle in the temple. And when I look at those pictures, what I see in them is God instructing Israel, hey, don't use any of your imagination. Right? Don't rely on your own ingenuity. What I see is God laying before them a pattern. Here, follow what I've given to you. Duplicate what's been produced for you. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have called Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmen, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahiasmach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you. The tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lamps with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments of Aaron the priest, and the garment of his anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for his holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. Were they free to come up with things on their own? No. All their skill, all their abilities that He had given to them was to all be funneled down to duplicating what God had instructed them or shown to Moses. Right? Powerful command here. It's to duplicate, not invent. I can even imagine these guys going to Moses. Moses, right here on this one little part of this instrument, should this pomegranate, should it have two leaves on it or three leaves on it? That's kind of the detail that I see them going and asking for. Not wanting to decide on their own, but to go and look at every detail as God had offered it to them. When it came to the temple, the instructions were even more clear. David said this, and this is 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 and 12. So David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses, and its upper rooms and its inner chambers, and the room of the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord. This word mind here is the word ruach. You all recognize that word? The wind or the breath or the spirit. So the King James says the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. God gave David the plan, the blueprint. And David commands Solomon his son, do exactly as the blueprint is. Don't waver from it, Solomon, or you'll distort it and you'll 1 Chronicles 28:19. All this he clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord. Work to be done according to the plan. You ever hear even whispers of this today? Probably won't outside the reform circles. In fact, the attitude that is so prevalent today is we got to think up something clever. We got to come up with something great to grab people's attention. Right? When it's ingenuity that drives worship, you can be assured that corruption is flowing freely. We corrupt and we distort everything, don't we? And the only way that such corruption and distortion is minimized is when we follow His instructions, when we follow His commands. The Old Testament is full of stories, isn't it? Of people who did not follow what God had prescribed for them. Right? We read the story of Cain and Abel earlier, didn't we? The first account of worship that was unacceptable. And look at the disastrous effects that came because of it. The story of Korah, right? Numbers chapter 13. Four men led a group of 250 men to rebel against God's prescribed form of worship. And the result was God judged them, caused the ground to open up, swallow up these men and all their families. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. The whole definition, the phrase strange fire, is that it was an offering to God that God did not command of them. It was an offering that God did not prescribe to them. And so fire came out of the Holy of Holies and consumed them. The story of King Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul offered to God what God had not commanded him. Therefore, God said to him in judgment, the kingdom is going to be ripped away from you. The story of Uzzah, when King David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant back, right, back from the Philistines. It was put on a wagon, right? The oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reaches out to touch the Ark, and God strikes him down in that moment. And it's fascinating. We read David's comments on this event. 1 Chronicles 13, verse 13, he says, we did not inquire of God about how to do it in the prescribed way. King Jeroboam, King Uzziah, King Ahab, all examples of men who did not worship according to God's prescription and were judged because of it. It's in the New Testament as well. Paul rebukes the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 4 for not following what God had prescribed. The book of Hebrews is just full of the worship that God commands and examples of people who do not worship according to God's commands, and therefore their worship isn't acceptable. Again, the central point of worship is this. God commands us to worship Him in prescribed ways. And any deviation from that is offensive. Right? Who are we to tell God, I want to worship you, God, as I want to worship you? Right? When God has laid it out for us, and we say, God, I'm going to do it my way, not your way, why would God not be offended at that, right? If God hasn't commanded it, God doesn't want it, does it? If it's not commanded, then it is forbidden. This is why you take your bulletins on the sides, in the margins. You see a bunch of Bible verses there. And they all begin with one of two expressions. We receive or we offer. We receive or we offer in accordance with, and then put in the scripture verse. That's there because we don't want to offer anything to God that He hasn't commanded of us. I think there is far less room for creativity in worship than people assume. Now we began with reading Hebrews chapter 12, 28, 29. We're going to go back there as we finish this morning. I believe this is one of the greatest verses that summarizes the practice of worship. And it directly excludes three assumptions that are very prevalent in the church today. The first wrong assumption is this, that sincerity is enough. When we assume that if we are sincere in our worship, that'll be good enough for God. I think that's the first error, the first assumption that is directly to what is prescribed here. Right? Sometimes we will have the attitude, as long as I'm genuine in my heart, right, that'll be good enough for God. And of course, the difficulty with this is that the standard of what is acceptable to God isn't determined by us, is it? We don't have the right to say to God, this is what you deserve, God. Sincerity, though, is important. Right? Don't make any mistake. We have to worship Him with what? With awe and reverence, with godly fear. If that's not a part of our worship isn't acceptable. But that is not what makes our worship acceptable. You understand? Sincerity is necessary, but it's not sufficient for godly worship, for acceptable worship. I wonder about the priests in the Old Testament. I wonder, as they brought the blood to sprinkle on the offering, if their hands were ever shaking, right? If there was ever any trembling in them as they walked behind that curtain. Think there was some reverence and awe in them? What if they had decided, I'm not going to do any of all the other stuff that God commands. I'm not going to listen to any of that. I'm just going to take this blood. I'm just going to take it in. Would God have accepted that? No. But likewise, what would you think if there was no shaking of his hands as he entered into the presence of God? It was a rebuke to the Jews of the Old Testament. He says, this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. If you're not sincere, it's not acceptable. But just because you are sincere doesn't make it acceptable to God. The second assumption that is present is this: what satisfies me satisfies God. Again, just because we are satisfied with what happens in worship doesn't mean God is. Many times we will come out of a worship service and we'll make reflections upon that judgments upon that service. We'll make comments like, man, I got a lot out of that. I hope you guys get a lot out of this morning. Right? Wow, I got a lot out of that. Well, is that the standard by which we determine whether or not worship was pleasing and acceptable to God? The answer is no. And if you went to the church and Benny Hinn was preaching, he was speaking to you, and it felt like, man, he was talking right to me. You come away from that church, wow, what a great service. What was it really? When what he was delivering was heresy? God is only satisfied with worship when the only thing we offer to him is what he has commanded. But, again, if God is satisfied with that worship, why shouldn't we be satisfied with it, right? There is a place for satisfaction in worship. There is a place for delight. And that delight in worship is knowing that God is delighted. That we have done everything we can to make sure we are offering to Him what He has prescribed to us. Let us offer to God acceptable worship, says our passage, whereby we may serve or worship God acceptably, says King James. Right? God determines what's acceptable. And so I'm only going to be satisfied with worship when God is satisfied with worship. Right? And if that's your attitude, know what you're going to do? You're going to keep evaluating. Could I have done something better? Was there anything out of line in our worship today that was not prescribed by God? And if there was, if you discover something, you'll change it. Because you want to please Him. The third assumption in worship is that we are free to express ourselves as we see fit. Hopefully, this point, I think you'll see that we're not free to offer to God whatever we want. When the Bible says we are free in Christ, you know what it is really saying? We are free from our sins, right? We were enslaved to sin. We are captives to sin. Now we are free. Free to do what? Free to obey. Free to obey Him. This is the enabling power of grace. This is what the King James was driving at here. By grace, we are enabled to obey the command to believe, right? We're commanded to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're commanded to obey. It is grace that enables us to obey. We are commanded to repent of our sins. By grace, we are enabled to repent of our sins. Commanded to worship God as He has prescribed for us. By grace, we are enabled to obey. Let us have grace, says the King James, whereby we serve God as He commands. So when it comes to worship, the question I think that really needs to dominate our thoughts is this: does God approve? Is God pleased? I wanted to please Victoria with that engagement ring that I gave her. So I got the best diamond I could under the circumstances. I got counsel to be able to do so. What would her reaction have been if she finds out tomorrow that the diamond that I got her was a CZ, a cubic zirconium? Right? If she were to learn that that symbol on her finger, the diamond that was the stone that was supposed to represent my love, my affection, my devotion to her, if she finds out it's a fake, what might she think? How much of the rest of me is a fake, right? You know, God knows what we offer Him. He knows whether we're sincere or not. He knows whether or not what we're offering to Him is a cheap knockoff. We can't fool Him. So let us by grace offer to Him acceptable worship, right? Worship that He commands. Worship that He also enables us to offer. And let us find our pleasure in worshiping Him as He has described and prescribed for us, and not according to the whims of the culture or what makes me feel a certain way. Let us rejoice in Him being pleased. Let us find our pleasure in Him. Let us bring to the Lord a diamond every week, right? Not some CZ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your grace towards us. We thank You that even though the standard of worship is so high, so exceedingly high, that we could never meet it on our own, even though it is of such a standard, we thank You that Your grace enables us to worship You rightly, to worship You truly. Lord, we pray that that would be our heart's desire, to please You in the praises and the sacrifice of praise that we offer. Lord, be delighted in us this morning, and may we be delighted that You have given us everything necessary for life, for godliness, and for worship. We pray this in Christ. Amen.